This morning we're going to continue, as Marty said, in number six in this series, what it means to know God. We began philosophically thinking about the ways of knowing and decided not to start in with the ideas that J.I. Packer presented in his book, Knowing God, or in the book, The Existence and Knowledge of God, by a Puritan author, but rather to really consider what it means to know him and to look at the various ways in which people over the years, philosophers, theologians, or the average person on the street might come to that position where they say, now I can say I know God. I think I've fully explained it today in a rather lengthy introduction that I would like to share with you. And today we're moving into new ground that will probably be surprising to the great majority of you here. But let me begin, and I think that the introduction, which I've taken quite a bit of time on, will lead you to understand the direction that we're headed today in number six. For the past 5 weeks, we have continued in our quest to consider the ways of knowing. That's the whole feel of epistemology. How do you know, or how do you know that you know? And to understand what it truly means to know God, not just about God. Princeton theologian Gerhardus Voss, who lived from 1862, died in 1949, he came to understand in all of his genius that all spiritual life is by its very nature a hidden life, a life shut up in itself. Now that would pertain in referencing spiritual life, your spiritual life, and anyone else's, as well as God himself. In other words, if God is a spirit, how could you know him as a physical being? How could you access him through the senses, for instance, that we have been given? Or how could we do that reasonably and rationally? It would not be possible, which is what he's saying. If you didn't choose to reveal yourself to someone else, then your life would be all shut up within you. Such a life, he claimed, we can know only through revelation. If this be true as between man and man, or man and woman, or woman and woman, how much more must it be so as between God and man? The inward hidden content of God's mind. And there you can see it once again, Jesus saying about his Father that he is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He has no body parts. He's incorporeal in that sense, without a body. And also, even though the scripture speaks about the arms of the Lord or the eyes of the Lord, that's simply anthropomorphic language to indicate that scripture is using this figurative language to help us understand in our own terms what it means that God's arms are not too short to save and his eyes look to and fro across the earth, when the truth is that God sees and knows everything eternally at once without discovery, without research. So the inward content of God's mind, if you can just think about him for a minute in his own eternal existence before the creation ever came into being, what it must have been like to be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in infinity outside of time and space, which was not even created at that time, and for him to have all these thoughts in a perfect loving relationship with the three persons of the Trinity in one monotheistic God. So the hidden content of God's mind can become a possession of man only through a voluntary disclosure on God's part. There was no compulsion in God himself to reveal himself to us. It came out of his own free grace and his own will of decree. God must come to us before we can go to him. Scripture says, we love because he first loved us. God is always the initiator. Mankind is the responder to who he is. This same idea was also expressed by the great French philosopher Simone Weil, whom I brought to you on several occasions in this class. She writes in her book on gravity and grace these words: "The infinity of space and time separates us from God. How are we to seek for him?" Wouldn't that be a great question if everyone would ask that? David Hume of Scotland, for instance, Nietzsche. Wouldn't it be good if Aristotle and Plato had asked that question to say, how might I seek him if he does exist, if he has revealed himself in general revelation through the creation of everything that's been made? How might one seek for him? And certainly the end result of that would be finding him. Even if we were to walk for hundreds of years, Simone says, we should do no more than go round and round the world. Even in an airplane, we could not do anything else. We are incapable of progressing vertically into a relationship with God. We cannot take a step toward the heavens. God crosses the universe and comes to us. Over the infinity of space and time, the infinitely more infinite love of God comes to possess us. He comes at his own time. So God came first through his creative activity. Before he spoke the word and creation came into existence, there was nothing but God. Now there is matter that he has created, ex nihilo, out of nothing. In the beginning, one of the most powerful verses in all of the Bible, it states in simplicity, God created the heavens and the earth. His creation was so astounding, glorious, majestic, beautiful, and good that the psalmist exclaimed, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." The very idea that creation has a voice, I don't know if you've thought about it in those terms or not, but creation is always speaking. It has a voice that goes out no matter where you are. If you're hiking on a trail in North Georgia, if you're flying over the Alps, if you're going out to the Rocky Mountains, if you're going snow skiing, whatever you're doing out in creation, water skiing, on lakes, on rivers, on boats, no matter where you are, if you're attentive, if your ears are attuned, you can actually, quote, hear the voice of creation. That God has revealed two things in his eternal attributes, according to Romans 1, his eternal power and divine nature through what he has made, is so evident to all. That word we looked at last week, it's manifest, it's evident, it's clear. It's not muddy, it's not foggy. That those who choose to turn away from his general revelation, either creating idols on their own or denying that there exists any God at all in their atheism, or denying that God can be known in their agnosticism, and kindness betray their own consciences, which Romans 1 says, through that they know God. They know it within themselves because God made it evident to them. But they are left with the unenviable position of being without excuse. That's the language of Romans 1. And in this situation, it is not true that a bad excuse is better than none at all. General revelation, then, actually I misspoke. I said last week, it was a week before when we looked at the whole topic of general revelation, before there was any specific objective truth and reality that God revealed to us in the spoken word. General revelation, then, is plain enough for every person to see clearly, but not sufficient to lead one into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So the point we made in one of the questions was that as a person responds to what they already see through the voice of creation going out, then God will bring more and more truth to them that they might truly know who Jesus Christ is and bow before him as Lord and Savior. For those who don't receive Christ, listen to Simone Veil. She speaks in a different way, and I understand that. And that's why I bring it, so that we don't keep saying the same things over and over from the theologians. Here's a French philosopher who integrated history and science and philosophy and literature and language, the most brilliant mind, perhaps, of the 20th century. When a man turns away from God, he simply gives himself up to the law of gravity. Then he thinks that he can decide and choose, but he is only a thing, a stone that falls. Very powerful in her thinking, getting outside the actual language of theology. But God also speaks. He not only creates, but he does create. He creates and he speaks and is a sole interpreter of all that he has made. All truth is God's truth. That was one of the first things that I heard in my introductory class on theology as an incoming student in seminary. The professor, Dr. Morton Smith, said, I want you all to know that all truth is God's truth, because there's no falsity in God. God is not a man that he should lie. All truth is in him, and he's the interpreter of everything that is and everything that happens. Therefore, if Nietzsche speaks a sentence of truth, it can be true even though he was an atheist. If Carl Sagan, the astronomer, speaks something about the universe through his science of astronomy, it can be true. We just have to evaluate where truth is and then accept it, in fact, if it is true. So all truth is God's truth. Theologian John Frame states the case simply and concisely. His word comes from his lips to our ears, our minds, and our hearts. As we have noted in the series 2 weeks ago, the three categories of revelation media, that is the means by which God speaks and uses, are events, things that happen in life, words that he actually says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and through persons, especially in the Old Testament, prophets, in the New Testament, apostles, who actually were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down all that God had given them to say and to write. Through all the media of revelation, Frame says, God expresses all the aspects of his lordship so that all of that comes through in creation and in his words. Scripture treats all of God's revelation as supremely powerful, authoritative, and personal. It's not just objective truth without any connection to us, but one of the things that Bill Bright and Camps Crusade for Christ has done for us over the many years since Bill Bright began Crusade in the 50s was to say you can have a personal relationship with God. It would be one thing if God just wrote in Jesus Christ when he was here on earth a theological textbook that we would all open up and we would read about theology proper, we would read about anthropology, soteriology, eschatology, etc. No, he comes to us in a personal way and says to the disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Or to raise Lazarus from the dead while he's there in the shortest verse of the Bible, which tells us that Jesus wept. We see him in his full deity. We see him in his full humanity. This is the revelation of God himself in the second person of the Trinity. Therefore, if we are to accept God's revelation, we must accept what we hear and see through his media. But it should be known that if you will really look at the mathematician Descartes and see what he did with cogito ergo sum, I think therefore I am, or with David Hume, that you can only know things through the senses, or through Nietzsche, who said you couldn't know anything, or through Immanuel Kant, who had his categories, and that we could know the phenomenal world, but we couldn't know the noumenal world. You can go into all these philosophies. You can go into all the scientists, Richard Dawkins, Carl Sagan, Sam Harris, the neuroscientist. You can listen to all of them, but still it comes back to this question, doesn't it? Have any of them really given us rationality, reason to believe that in all of their studies and all of their brightness and all of their PhDs and all of their lab work and research and discovery, can they really say that God does not exist? And the answer is no, because it's the spirit world, and the spirit world is not susceptible to scientism and naturalism and the other isms. So the next part of our journey in knowing God brings us to a field of study that perhaps, and I say that because in a class like this, there's so many of you who are well studied, but you may have never, ever heard from this point on what I'm about to say to you, that you have never encountered before. For me personally, I was not introduced to it until I was in my second year of seminary. At that time, the concept was foreign to my thinking, but ultimately, after considering this particular branch of theology for two semesters under the able and gifted leadership of my Old Testament scholarly professor, Dr. Gerard Van Groningen, it changed my thinking about God, about his self-disclosure, and about how I read Scripture, about how I see the world, my worldview, and about how I can communicate with him and he with me. Our subject, what it means to know God, is the most fitting place I know over these past 17 years to finally bring this particular teaching to you, to introduce you to what is known as biblical theology. And in studying it in this way, it really can change your life. Let's go to Gerhardus Voss. It was his textbook that I was first introduced to, and we had to read that whole text. The man that I mentioned to you in the introduction, who was a Princeton scholar, a Dutch theologian, who wrote a whole book on biblical theology. After him, everyone begins to quote him and cite him, and even the liberals and the neo-Orthodox theologians around the world. But let's just listen to him, and then I'm going to give you a more simple definition on the next slide and introduce you to another person who also wrote a book on biblical theology, but in a little bit different way. So what is biblical theology? Biblical theology occupies a position between exegesis and systematic theology in the Encyclopedia of Theological Disciplines. Right there, I may have lost half of you at least. So we're going to come back right now before I move on. Exegesis comes from a Greek word, exegesis, which means to lead out of. There's another word that's its antonym called eisegesis. Eis is the Greek preposition for into, and yet it's the same word at the end, which means to lead. So exegesis is leading out of, eisegesis is leading into. Here's the way it applies to any literature. Let's say you're reading Tolstoy, Anna Karenina, and you are wanting to get into the mind of Leo Tolstoy. So as you read sentence by sentence, the first thing that you're aware of is that this is a Russian author who has a totally different experience in growing up, his geography, the political system under which he lived, and you also are knowledgeable that he's writing in Russian. I remember the first time that I met this man who asked me if I'd ever read Tolstoy, and I said yes, and he said, "Ah, but have you ever read him in Russian?" And I said, no, I haven't. Have you ever read the New Testament in Greek? Ah, I got him. No. I really didn't say that, but I was tempted. But the idea there is that we are reading a translation, and so we are looking to hear Tolstoy's voice coming out of his work rather than reading into it what we want him to say. This is the root of postmodern teaching in most of the English departments of the universities in our country today. And they'll tell you we really can't know what he really meant, what he really said, because there is no meaning in language. Language can be changed around, and we need to be subjective and gain our own feelings about what he said rather than actually say that there's anything like objective reality and truth. So eisegesis then, if you apply it to Scripture, means that we are taking the Bible and asking the question, what did Luke mean there in his historical context with the people around him, with the Greek language that he's writing in, and what about Paul and his letters? What can we gain from him? So the task of exegesis is to understand in the historico-grammatical form of biblical interpretation that we're looking at words, we're looking at grammar, we're looking at the historicity of the book and of the author, and trying to understand what it meant for the audience who heard it, let's say, in Ephesus way back then in the first century, and then take it to today and apply it in the way that we can. That's exegesis. Systematic theology is different. Let me just quickly give you an illustration because I don't have time to develop this too much with you this morning if we're going to finish. Systematic theology asks the question, what does the whole Bible, all 66 books, say about X? X is your variable, so let's just take the word anger. What does the whole Bible say about anger? So you look from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and you see then what various passages are taught, what truths are coming forth on that. So it's, as the title says, it's a systematizing of various topics. And that would be in the areas of anthropology, soteriology, that is the doctrine of salvation, eschatology, the doctrine of the last days, and so forth. So it is in the Encyclopedia of Theological Disciplines, and I'm going to deal with encyclopedia in just a moment. It differs from systematic theology not in being more biblical. In other words, biblical theology is not more biblical than systematic theology, or adhering more closely to the truths of Scripture, but in that its principle of organizing the material, it's historical rather than logical. In other words, systematic theology is logical. What does the whole Bible say about X? Biblical theology looks at the development of theology over time through history. Whereas systematic theology takes the Bible as a completed whole and endeavors to exhibit its total teaching in an orderly, systematic form, biblical theology deals with the material from the historical standpoint, seeking to exhibit the organic growth, not just rational growth, but in the whole scheme of things, the organic growth or development of the truths of special revelation, that is God speaking, from the primitive pre-redemptive special revelation given in Eden to the close of the New Testament canon. What does that last sentence mean? That God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden, name all the animals, Adam, and here's the tree of life, here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat of that, you shall surely die. And so language was there. God was speaking to them, walking with Adam in the cool of the day. From that point to the very coming of Jesus Christ, God's words have come to us in special revelation that we might know him. That's biblical theology. Now, I told you that I would give you another definition by the eminent scholar Edmund Clowney. Clowney was the president of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and one of the texts that we had to use also in biblical theology was his book, Preaching and Biblical Theology. It's not just enough to know the theological foundations for biblical theology, but we must also learn how to communicate it to other people, which I'm attempting to do today. The Bible records revelation given, here it is again, in its organic whole, in the course of history. I'm trying to tag that into your mind so you see systematic is logical, biblical theology starting in the Garden of Eden and growing organically over time. This revelation was not given at one time, like Joseph Smith's finding the Urim and the Thummim and the golden glasses and translating tablets that no one has ever seen after him, and I doubt he saw them either. Nor in the form of a theological dictionary. It wasn't given as a book. Jesus never left a book behind. He never left a theological institution in Jerusalem or in Capernaum. It was given progressively. There's another word that I hope will begin to change your life as you read the Bible. For the process of revelation accompanies the process of redemption. The two of those are parallel lines going through history because the Bible is all about God coming to mankind to rescue men and women, boys and girls from their sin and to bring them into his family forever and ever without end, restoring what happened in all of its brokenness in the fall. Since redemption does not proceed uniformly, but in epochs determined by God's acts, have you ever heard of dispensationalism? Yes, you have. And they deal with eras or epochs. And so we won't go there today except to say that they isolate those epochs along the way, where in biblical theology you have a strand that goes all the way from beginning to end that is actually understood only by understanding God's initiation with mankind in the Garden of Eden with the covenant of works, and after that, in the covenants he established with Abraham, with Noah, with Isaac and Jacob, and the Davidic covenant, and all the way, the new covenant in Isaiah, all the way to the new covenant realized in the person of Jesus Christ. So you have redemption and revelation going hand in hand. Here's an easy way for you to remember it. Three things. Never forget. This is the order. This is the pattern that God uses throughout the Bible. He speaks, and then he acts. After he acts, he interprets what he has just done. That's it. God speaks, he acts, he interprets what he has already done. Since redemption does not proceed uniformly, but in epochs determined by God's acts, so revelation has an epochal structure manifested and marked in the canonical scriptures. For those that are not familiar with the word canon, it's a Greek word meaning reed, and like a bulrush, and it was used as an instrument of measurement, so we would say today a yardstick. What is to be included in Scripture, and today we have 66 books, 39 of the Old and 27 of the New, that meet the measurement for what is to be included in God's Word. So as we understand exegetical theology then, remember, leading out of the text, not reading into the Bible what we want it to say, and you've heard this before, right? Oh, you can make the Bible say anything you want to. Yes, if you're engaged in eisegesis. You cannot do that if you are a true biblical interpreter and use the tools and the practices of exegesis, letting the text speak for itself. It is a process in which God speaks and man listens. It involves a study of the actual content of the scriptures. It's careful in looking at the Greek language of the New Testament, Aramaic in the book of Daniel, and mostly Hebrew in all of the other Old Testament books. It inquires into the original origin of the biblical writings. In other words, into the writers, who was Paul, who was Luke, who was Peter and John Mark writing as Peter's amanuensis. It looks at the time period. It looks at the occasion. Why was this written here? What really happened at Mars Hill? Was Luke really correct and Matthew really correct about the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain? And then dependence on sources. Did Mark lean on Matthew's gospel, or is Mark the condensation of Matthew, etc.? That gets into more technical issues there. It addresses the question of how these writings were collected as a unity, 66 books, but one spoken word of God throughout, progressively throughout history. The canon of Scripture, as I've already said. It studies the actual self-disclosures of God in time and space, which lie behind the writings of the biblical documents. Here's what you want to know here before I go further, and you're going to see an illustration which is really going to help you to understand what I'm already beginning to say about biblical theology. Joseph Smith claimed that he found the Book of Mormon, and with the Urim and Thummim, and with these special glasses, he was able to read these tablets. But no one has ever seen those tablets. He couldn't produce them. A lot of the text of the Book of Mormon looks like it's come from the King James Version. And so you wonder where that came from. What about Islam? You know, this, apparently, this vision came to Muhammad in the 6th century AD, 600 years after Christ, but no one ever saw those things. It was only written down about 30 years later, after he died. There are some people who believe that Muhammad really had a satanic experience that came over him, and we won't get into that now either. But the thing is that there are different people that came after Muhammad to write different ones, and they're conflicting with one another, and that's why you have the Sunnis, for instance, and the Wahhabis in Saudi Arabia. But with Scripture, you have one voice, one line going all the way through, saying God said this there, and then it's quoted in the New Testament. For instance, Matthew, who was writing to the Jews about proofs of the existence of Christ to the Jewish audience with whom he's writing, while Luke is an historian doing research. How do we know that the angel appeared unto Mary? There's only one way it could have happened, and that is that Luke interviewed Mary. She told him, because when the angel came to Mary, Mary was the only one there except the angel. So when you look at Scripture carefully as you're reading it, you begin to ask questions. Does this all fit together? So there is diversity in the Bible, but there's also unity throughout all of the text. So it studies the actual self-disclosures of God in time and space. It's not ethereal. It's not golden glasses. It's not golden tablets. It's not having some kind of seizure, perhaps, but rather, it's over 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years in which God progressively and historically reveals himself to mankind. That's biblical theology. So the division of theology then, just for you to have some categories, a pegboard on which to put these things in your mind, goes like this. Historical theology, that's biblical, which would be Old and New Testament history, and post-biblical history, ancient, medieval, and modern. In other words, everything after the Bible was completed in 100 AD. Systematic theology, we've already spoken about. It's a logical way to organize the material as an organic whole. Practical theology is the science and art of the various functions of the Christian ministry for the preservation and propagation of the Christian religion at home and abroad. So that includes missions, it includes church planting, it includes pastoral care, and all of those things. So exegetical theology, which we looked at, is that branch of theology devoted to the interpretation of the Bible itself. And no person can make the Bible say what they want it to say subjectively. So biblical theology, where does it fit in those four? It fits under exegetical theology, because you not only look at it historically, but you look at it also exegetically through the eyes of the solid biblical interpreter. So biblical theology, to sum up, is a branch of exegetical theology and is a study of the gradual development of the revelation of God through the Bible. Now here's my illustration that I think will help you. How do you come to know another person? How do you come to know a friend? How did you come to know your dad, your mom? How did you come to know your spouse? How did you come to know your child when that child was first born and was just taking that first breath and totally dependent upon you for feeding, for caring, all of those things? Well, we know another person in these ways. We know a person gradually, don't we? It's not full revelation. The doctor doesn't hand parents a set of golden glasses and they look at the baby and say, "Ah, he's going to be an engineer and work at NASA." No, it's not like that. You don't know when that baby comes, like Forrest Gump didn't know about chocolate. You don't know what you're getting. And some of you would like to, you know, return to sender when they're teenagers. We all know what that's like. So gradually we get to know someone. We know them through observation. We know them by listening as they're able to communicate, whether it's that early cry and a mom can say, well, the child is hungry, or the child needs to go to bed, or whatever it might be. We get to know someone by asking them good questions, by sharing life together and looking at Niagara Falls together on a vacation or going to the beach. We do it by spending quality time with them and also by being vulnerable and to share the things that are in our hearts, and they do likewise. But also, as in biblical theology, we do it within the historical context. They're not just a spiritual being, they're a physical body, and they have a history of who their first grade teacher was, who their science teacher was in high school, who their Spanish teacher was, or whatever it might be. The illustration then is that of a baseball diamond, and if you ever want to use something that's so practical, you can just call it up in your mind. The baseball diamond, that is, and going to first base is sharing your past. I was born here in this hospital. I lived here until this age, and then I moved there. Usually, sharing those kinds of objective facts are non-threatening and shared with just about anybody without any deference to who they are. But then at some point, as we are in the relationship longer, we begin to share where we are currently. As Marty prayed this morning, some of you have had a delightfully wonderful week, while others may have been in the valley of the shadow of death or in a period of supreme trial where one thing after another broke or went wrong. And so we share in the present where we are. This can really happen very well in discipleship groups. Then third, we are looking ahead. Once we get into the heart of another person, what do you want to do with your life? Where are you planning to go? One day, where will you be buried, et cetera, et cetera. And so finally, if you come home, that's a description of closeness or intimacy, where intimacy is not just physical intimacy. And that's the reason I didn't use the word here, because it can connote that as a metaphor, but intimacy can be between man and man without the physical, and woman and woman in the same way, where two people really know one another, and sometimes they don't even have to use words because they just understand by knowledge and by experience who that person really is. So let me ask you this. Why would it be true, and it's not, but why would it be true that God would speak, boom, all of a sudden to Joseph Smith, boom, all of a sudden to Muhammad, and give everything as if it were just a data dump? Have you ever thought about that? That God started in the Garden of Eden, and he's been communicating over time until today, but with the closure of the canon in 100 AD, we have all that God wanted us to know for faith and practice until now. And the next big revelation will be the coming of Jesus Christ bodily with the trumpet and with the shout of the archangel. The requirement of self-disclosure is given to us by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? You see, no one knows your thoughts right now. I would imagine, since I've been teaching, that there have been some in here who have already been planning their afternoon because there's something just pressing on your heart and you're not really that interested in biblical theology. I'm an honest man. I've been around the block. Others of you right now, there may be one or two who have a headache. And I'm aware of that when I stand up here. That you have a pain in your body. That you have an anticipatory surgery coming up. And these things just distract. They weigh on you. And the requirement, though, of self-disclosure that you tell someone, because no one would be able to read my mind or yours. That's a requirement. And it says that no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So now let's move and transition to the term progress, because I've been emphasizing this to you, that revelation is progressive in nature. This comes from Dr. Van Groningen. And this is a very simple illustration, and he was like that. He was able, because he was a gardener, he grew his own vegetables in Clinton, Mississippi. He grew flowers, and when he moved to Chicago and I visited him up there, the first thing I said to him when I greeted him, "Where's your garden?" He said, "Oh, come." And there it was, this large garden outside of his home. When one is in a fruit market and purchases fruit, for instance, a tomato or an apple, one acquires the end result of a process. The initial factor in the process was the seed. Without seed, no plants appear. Rather, the seed planted in receptive soil, mulched, moist, and warm, sprouts and sends forth its plant. The seed produces a plant that in turn produces fruit, the actual tomato and apple. And in the fruit is seed for subsequent planting. It produces results that in turn produces the very same essential types of seed that were originally sown. There is no real progress. There is only repetition. It's cyclical in nature. That is not the situation with God's spoken word. The word produces growth and fruit, which in turn provides a setting for new words, different words that result in new activity and developed or new fruit. How many times do you know in the Bible that any other person besides Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night at Jacob's ladder? How many times do you know in history did the Red Sea part so that 1.6 million Jews coming out of bondage in Egypt marched through on dry land toward the promised land? How many times do you know of a person who was unlawfully beaten and locked up in a Philippi jail other than the Apostle Paul? We don't. Van Groningen continues. When progress in revelation is observed, then one sees and considers expanded or further revelation. One is not to think of the expanded and or advanced revelation to be entirely new. In a sense, nothing pertaining to the original was present. When you eat that apple, you're not really thinking about the seed that was planted that produced the tree, that produced this fruit. You're just enjoying a yellow, delicious apple, let's say. So in a sense, nothing pertaining to the original is present, though we know that there are seeds in the core of that apple. But there is advancement. It goes on and on. There is development. There is growth. There is increasing richness as revelation continues from one stage to another, or from one scene to another, or from one active situation to another. How many of you would really like to be trapped with Bill Murray in Groundhog Day? You keep living the same day over and over again. What if you were in a relationship with someone and every time you got together, you talked about your feelings and what you saw in the theatrical Broadway play, Les Mis? And so a month's gone by. Hey, let's talk about Les Mis tonight over dinner. We just did that 2 days ago. I know, but it's fun. Let's do it again. But having no new insights, no new revelation, no new books were read about it. Victor Hugo hasn't even been consulted. This is what Van Groningen is stressing here about revelation. The word progressive, according to the Oxford English Dictionary then, as an adjective, means of circumstances, attributes, ideas, conditions, characterized by relating to or involving gradual change or advancement, especially for the better, growing, increasing, developing, marked by continuous improvement as we see these three stages in the development of a tomato. Do you know when God revealed himself as all-powerful? Let me ask you, how do you know God is all-powerful? Because you don't see it in Genesis 1. You don't see it in Genesis 2. You don't see it in Genesis 3. I know you can say, no, he was powerful enough to create the world. Right. But it's kind of behind the scenes. When did God reveal himself as El Shaddai? Because your name means something. My name, John, means God is gracious. What does your name mean? God's name has to do with the essence of who he is, his attributes. Do you know where we first see the word El Shaddai in Scripture? When God comes to Abraham and Sarah and they laugh. When Abraham is almost 100, Sarah's 90, and God says, you're going to have a child. The reason Isaac was named Isaac, because in the Hebrew, the word Isaac means she laughed. And God said to Sarah, you laughed. She said, I did not. God said, you did. Our arms aren't long enough to box with God. But God revealed himself for the very first time in the history of biblical theology. I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. And I will overcome your bodies. And I will give you a seed. And in that seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And they will be like the stars of heaven, uncountable. And like the sands of the sea, uncountable. But you did not know that, and nor did I or anybody else in the world until God wrote it spoke it to Abraham and said, I am El Shaddai. When did you know that God is eternal? By name. It wasn't until after the book of Genesis into the book of Exodus. Moses is in exile for having killed an Egyptian, had to flee for his life. And there he is at the burning bush, and God says, take off your shoes. The ground on which you're standing is holy ground. And God reveals himself to Moses for the very first time. I am that I am, or it can be translated, I will be that I will be. I'm the eternal God. The reason you can go to Pharaoh is because I am the Lord. I'm Yahweh, a word that the Jews will not even pronounce because of its holiness. Does it make sense then that God says, take off your shoes, for the ground upon which you're standing is holy ground? Holiness in name, holiness communicated to Moses, holiness of the ground because God's presence is in the bush and the fire which is not being consumed. I hope I'm getting you excited about saying, well, where did God reveal this? Where did God reveal that? Where did God reveal Jehovah Jireh? God will provide. And you go on and you see how God does that. Back to Gerhardus Voss, the organic process is from seed form to the attainment of full growth. Yet we do not say that in the qualitative sense the seed is less perfect than the tree. So in every stage of the development, as you see in this picture of a plant, every stage is perfect. So it was in the life of Jesus, who learned obedience through the things which he suffered, but at every stage of Jesus' life, he was absolutely sinlessly perfect. Now let's go to understanding encyclopedia, because Voss said that we need to understand the theological encyclopedia if we're going to understand biblical theology. You probably already know this, but encyclopedia, and we all probably had them on our shelves. We certainly did. When I was growing up, we had the whole printed set. Today you can get it in a download. From the Greek, encyclical, circular, rounded, round, and education. Paideia is the Greek word for instruction or teaching. The circle of arts and sciences considered by the Greeks as essential to a liberal education. What do you think is a good education? What do you think is a liberal education? I don't mean liberal as opposed to conservative, but a liberal education had to do with studying certain areas and fields in life. Dr. Morton Smith, it denotes the whole circle of general education, which is why some people coming out of college today are technically prepared to go into a certain field, but they're not really educated. They couldn't tell you about many, many things because they've been so isolated in that one narrow field of study. Smith again, since all truth comes from God, and since every fact is therefore revelational, it necessarily follows that the whole circle of human learning is theological. Did you know that? Did you know that there are no laws on the books in the United States of America or any other country that are not religious in nature? All laws are religious in nature. You cannot do this, you can do this. No difference in the Ten Commandments in terms of their legal aspect as well as their moral aspect. Since all truth comes from God, and since every fact is therefore revelational, it necessarily follows that the whole circle of human learning is first and foremost theological. It all comes from God, and as man learns the truth in each particular field, he is learning something about God. So, have you ever seen this before? The theological encyclopedia. Did you know that our universities, not only here, but in Europe and in India, in various parts of the world, used to embrace this model of education, where theology was what was called for years the queen of the sciences. This goes all the way back to Aristotle, goes all the way back to Plato. It goes all the way back to the Middle Ages, to the Catholic St. Thomas Aquinas. It goes all the way up to the time of Copernicus in Poland. Theological Encyclopedia is that area of thought which is designed to orient people to the entire circle of theological study. So look at some of these areas. We want people to study the arts. We want people to study mathematics and philosophy and history and rhetoric and logic and theology proper, and the natural and social sciences, which encompasses a massive amount of material. How do you get even a fraction of this in, let's say, 4 years of a liberal college education? But look what the French philosopher Michel Foucault called each one of these separate categories. He called them isolated colonies of knowledge. Everyone is in a silo studying their particular field, and they have no knowledge of the other fields. There's no coherent framework then. And did you know this? On the other side of the circle here, we have the concept of the university. Did you know that that has to do with unity and diversity, thus university, that the uni means that there's unity all brought together in that queen of sciences, theology, because all truth is God's truth, and God's going to reveal what art should be like. He's going to reveal what music should be like. He's going to reveal what philosophy is right and true, and what he's already made in creation in the smallest cell and in the macroscopic world. And then diversity is diversity. But why is it today that all we hear about is diversity? Where is the unity? It does not exist in the minds of most people because they've never even thought about this, and they're living in their isolated, particular view of knowledge and their own silo, and they're not interested in unifying the knowledge that comes in. So they say, well, I'm a follower of David Hume, or I'm a logical positivist, or I follow Nietzsche, I'm a nihilist. And everybody has their own silo. Here's a description of the Christian mind. Excuse me just 1 minute. I won't finish, I see that. But I have 5 minutes, and I want to get to one part, and then we'll break, and I'll bring it back next week. This is a description of the Christian mind. I think it's unparalleled. It comes from a former Anglican, Cardinal John Henry Newman, who died in 1890. He became a cardinal appointed by the Pope. Before that, he was just a genius mind and became a Catholic, went into Catholicism. But nonetheless, you really ought to read sometime his book called The Idea of the University. This is a description of the Christian mind. That perfection of the intellect, which is a result of education, and its bow, that's the word he used, but it means beautiful, that beautiful ideal to be imparted to individuals in their respective measures, is the clear, calm, accurate vision and comprehension of all things, as far as the finite mind can embrace them, each in its place and with its own characteristics upon it. It is almost prophetic from its knowledge of history. It is almost heart-searching from its knowledge of human nature. It has almost supernatural charity from its freedom from littleness and prejudice. It has almost the repose of faith because nothing can startle it. It has almost the beauty and harmony of the heavenly contemplation, so intimate is it with the eternal order of things and the music of the spheres. I wish I had about an hour to talk to you about the music of the spheres. I'm not even going to read this. It'll be in my notes if you want to pick them up on Perimeter or Harvester's webpage for the Jackson Institute. But it really began early with Aristotle, Plato, then Pythagoras, And many people over the years were asking questions like Mozart, Beethoven, and Haydn, and many other musicians. Is there some natural order where harmonies and melodies come out of the sky? First, it was physical, when the early philosophers thought that the orbit ellipses, which the planets traveled on, actually made music, physical music that you could hear. But by the time of Copernicus in Poland, that was discredited because the early people thought that everything revolved around the Earth. Now it's revolving around the sun. And it moved from being a physical idea, that is the music of the spheres, to it moved to a metaphorical sense. But I want to ask you something. Have any of you, don't raise your hands, have any of you ever listened to the music of John Cage? It's sheer, if you'll allow the word, sheer cacophony. It's noise. Have you ever really looked at the paintings of Picasso and the distortions of humanity, especially women? Did you know that when Picasso died, two of the women that were in relationship with him committed suicide? There is a music of the spheres. There is something in the order of creation where a Beethoven does trump U2, no matter if you like U2. If you like the Rolling Stones, if you like the Beatles, if you like Simon and Garfunkel, if you like James Taylor, whoever it is, are they actually capturing what God has brought into the world in order, or are they bringing cacophony and noise to your soul? What do you feel when you listen to a fantastic musical, The Messiah? What do you feel inside? Can you understand why when at the first rendering of that and performance, that everyone just stood to their feet immediately? Can you understand why I love to listen to Mozart? It's the music of the spheres. And there's other music that we listen to that drives us. It has no eternal value. It is not connected into the truth of the world. And this is a whole other discussion for another time on whether there is truth in music, whether there is objectivity in art. And it was C.S. Lewis in his book, Experiment in Criticism, that I first learned on a transatlantic flight, reading that book. When you're looking at a piece of art, the first task you have is to get yourself out of the way and look and listen. What is being said? Are we in touch with these things in the temporal world in which we live? If not, how can we ever be in touch with the voice of God? I close with this. I couldn't leave without it. It is three slides, but I'm just going to read it. Because many of you remember Alan Bloom, who wrote The Closing of the American Mind. Is there diversity without unity in our country today? The real problem, he says, is those students who come to the university hoping to find out what career they want to have or are simply looking for an adventure with themselves. There are plenty of things for them to do, courses and disciplines enough to spend many a lifetime on. Each department or great division of the university makes a pitch for itself, and each offers a course of study that will make the student an initiate. But how to choose among them? How do they relate to one another? The fact is, they do not address one another. They are competing and contradictory without being aware of it. The problem of the whole unity is urgently indicated by the very existence of the specialties, but it is never systematically posed. The net effect of the student's encounter with the college catalog is bewilderment, and very often, demoralization. I could almost guarantee that not everyone, but most of us here, started as a freshman. There weren't enough funds to twiddle around, and we went straight through in 4 years, or worked in a co-op through Georgia Tech or whatever. But you didn't take 8 and 9 years changing your major 5 and 6 times because you have no idea what you're doing or where you're going. It's just a matter of chance whether he finds one or two professors who can give him an insight into one of the great visions of education that have been the distinguishing part of every civilized nation. Most professors, the bold is mine, are specialists, concerned only with their own fields, interested in the advancement of those fields in their own terms or in their own personal advancement in a world where all the rewards are on the side of professional distinction. Just ask yourself, how many of these tenured professors at Harvard actually teach classes today? They have been entirely emancipated from the old structure of the university, which at least helped to indicate that they are incomplete, only parts of an unexamined and undiscovered whole. So the student must navigate among a collection of carnival barkers. Wow, Bloom, I love that. Each trying to lure him into a particular sideshow. This undecided student is an embarrassment to most universities because he seems to be saying, I'm a whole human being. Help me to form myself in my wholeness and let me develop my real potential. And he is the one to whom they have nothing to say. Let's pray. Oh Lord, these things are too high and too wonderful for us. We cannot imagine who you are in your own thoughts. But we pause to praise you for gradually and progressively and in history revealing yourself to us that we might know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I pray, Lord, you would enlarge our minds and enlarge our hearts. I pray we would embrace all the disciplines that you have placed here upon earth, that you would give us great discernment between truth and error, that you would keep us from following after the sirens of Odysseus, and rather than being tagged to the mast of a ship, I pray that we would be tied to the mast of your word, and that we would be able to make it through this life thinking your thoughts after you, thinking analogically and not univocally. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for thinking the wrong thoughts, believing the wrong things, and living the wrong way. Integrate our lives with all of your truths and make us yours. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. See you next week.